Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. That same word by which you spoke the heavens into being in the beginning. The same word you have caused to become incarnate in the person of your Son, Jesus. The same word that his sacrifice and death on the cross and his glorious resurrection has enabled to come to dwell richly in our hearts, that we can receive meekly, implanted, to do your work, to honor and please you, the Father, to love and serve one another, to be witnesses to this Jesus who has given his all for us. Holy Spirit, come, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been reading through Mark's gospel along with us as we are taking our journey through it this year, one of the things you might pick up sort of on the side, more from the context than from the content, is the almost ceaseless, at times frenetic, pace of events. That sense in Mark especially is heightened because he loves that one word, immediately. I believe he uses it some 41 times in the whole gospel, more at the beginning, actually. You won't see quite nearly as many of them as we continue. I think there's probably a reason for that that we'll get to in a few minutes. But at times, the pace really does seem to be out of control. One incredible feature is succeeded by another. The disciples barely have time to draw a deep breath to recover from Jesus' latest teaching or miracle before heading off for the next one. In recent weeks, Jesus has fed two large crowds by multiplying food, healed many different people, cast out demons, endured multiple confrontations with religious authorities, and there's not much sense, at least the way Mark tells the story, of lapse of time in between these events. And in the process, Jesus has taken at least three boat trips across the Sea of Galilee, around a side journey on foot, as perhaps as much as 50 miles to the region around Tyre and Sidon. And today they're off again. To begin with, this morning Jesus and the disciples get out of the boat in Bethsaida. That's a town on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's still pretty much Jewish country. And to begin with, as almost always happens whenever Jesus shows up anywhere, there's a crowd there, and on this occasion, they bring a blind man who needs to be healed. And this story is told, it's the only gospel, by the way, Mark is the only one to relate this story, and it's told very similarly to the way that Mark, in a few weeks ago, related the healing of the man who was deaf and had a speech impediment that we heard about back in chapter 7, in the end of the chapter. And that story also is unique to Mark. The form is almost the same the way he tells it. So, first of all, Jesus shows up. The people bring somebody else, a third party, seeking that person's healing. They beg Jesus to touch the one. And as Jesus did before, so here also, he responds in a way that is pastorally sensitive to the man's need. I think we need to see that. I think if we get too focused on the miracle-working power of Jesus, we lose sometimes touch with his tremendous sensitivity and affection for people. It's not just love, it's affection. It's both. So in this instance, you see that he takes the man by the hand. Well, how else is the man going to be able to follow him? By voice, yes, but that's harder. He's trying to make it as easy on this man as he can. He takes him away from the crowd, same thing as before. And as in chapter 7, this detail is a little less exciting for us, perhaps, but Jesus uses spit in the healing. You'll perhaps be relieved to know that chapter 7 and here are the only two times in the Gospels where that particular feature of Jesus' healing style is documented. I don't know if God has ever told you to spit on someone to heal them. That's not typically how we pray for people at Church of the Savior. Just want you to know. In the Bible study this week, we had a very spirited discussion about the significance of Jesus' question to this man, "Do you see anything?" Well, come on, he's Jesus, doesn't he know? Well, there might be other reasons why Jesus would ask this diagnostic question. And we had an even more spirited discussion about the circumstance that Jesus laid his hands on the man's eyes a second time. Didn't take the first time. The best answer to these questions may actually lie in the second half of this morning's reading, which is why we've put these rather two different accounts together. They actually belong together. We'll get there. In any case, when Jesus lays his hands on the man's eyes the second time, he is able to see clearly, and then Jesus sends the man to his own home. Now, we see that every time, it seems like, Jesus heals an individual. He kind of does that with the Gadarene demoniac. He does that with the guy who was deaf or had a speech impediment back in chapter 7. He does it here as well. We could just blow right by it, but I don't want us to do that because the New Testament uses two words in this description that are very, very significant for you and me as disciples of Jesus. First, Jesus sent him. The Greek New Testament language for that is apostello. If that word sounds suspiciously like the word apostle, it's because it is. It's the verbal form. Same word, same meaning. Jesus sent him. An apostle is one who is sent with a message. So Jesus sent him where? Well, usually in Mark's gospel, we're still working with this messianic secret. Jesus doesn't want word getting out on the street because people don't get who he is. And it would cause all kinds of misconstruction, might even start a revolution. That's not why he came. It's not why he came. With all due respects to Che Guevara and Fidel Castro, Jesus is not a revolutionary. He's revolutionary, but he's not a revolutionary. Jesus sent this man to his home, his oikos in the original language, his household, strictly speaking. Apostle, household, describes in a nutshell the way that the New Testament church multiplied and grew. Jesus sent his apostles. So what do they do? Well, if you know the book of Acts, Paul blows into town, preaches in the synagogue, gets kicked out. What does he do? He gathers the people that believe, and they go to somebody's house, their household. Their household hears the gospel. Their household is baptized. You can see that in the Acts. Their household, as a household, become disciples of Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that this obscure blind person, very important to Jesus and the object of his tremendous love and grace, is an apostle in the sense that we think of Jesus 12 or Paul. But I'm saying he's setting the pattern. This is the pattern for how the church is to grow and multiply from then on. Jesus sends. In the first instance, he sends to the household. The household is converted because of the witness of the person whom he sends. And the church is born and develops and grows. This man becomes a prototype of the New Testament church planter, an apostle even before the coming of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back here too before we close. No break. Next move, Jesus and his disciples make the 25-mile trip, at least a day's journey over rugged terrain from Bethsaida to the area around Caesarea Philippi. And here, this is why we put these two stories together this morning, just about the halfway point in Mark, we have come to a hinge. It's a very important hinge. Before, Jesus' ministry has been public. It's been primarily with the crowds, with some of his apostles. Now, from now on, his attention is going to shift increasingly to focus on training the disciples, not to the complete exclusion of the crowds, as he begins to prepare them for their life and work to come after his death and resurrection. Caesarea Philippi was already an old town by the time of the first century. It was located at the source of the River Jordan and had fairly recently been rebuilt by Herod Philip, hence the name Philippi, and dedicated to, you guessed it, Caesar, hence the Caesarea. And the location was steeped with significance. First of all, it was the site of an ancient pagan shrine to the Syrian god Baal. Moreover, Greek mythology held that a cave at the site was the birthplace of the god Pan, whose name we would associate with the word panic, because that is what came over his worshipers. So Caesarea Philippi would have been invested with all kinds of spiritually heavy significance. Worship went on there, had gone on there, and went on there that pious Jews would have invested with demonic agency and significance. On top of that was the full weight of oppression associated with the imperial power. This is a very different kind of place from what the disciples have been used to. We're way beyond no self-righteous and self-respecting Pharisee would ever be caught dead there. Disciples wouldn't be caught dead there either unless Jesus took them. Think about a bunch of farmers, say, from Iowa, approaching Washington, D.C., farm boys, let's say, for their first ever trip to a seat of national political power. As the disciples head towards this already heavy atmosphere, Jesus is going to do something with them that feels to me like the football practice of icing the kicker. Those of you who watch football know what this image means. Let's say that the Steelers are down by 2 points late in the fourth quarter. Ben engineers another miraculous drive the length of the field. With 4 seconds left, they find themselves at third down and 10 on the opponent's 20-yard line. It's not a terribly difficult field goal to make. The kicker comes on the field. Just before the ball is snapped, the defensive team calls timeout. What are they doing? They want them to think about it. They want them to think real hard. Get him off his game. You want to make it as difficult as possible, primarily because it's such a slam dunk. Now, that tactic doesn't work very often. Pro kickers are paid a lot of money to have the concentration and the skill set that they have. But nonetheless, that's the effort. Well, that's what Jesus is doing with the disciples here. He wants them to face the reality of their situation. This is what you are up against, guys. But he wants them to do that in the light of awareness of who he is and what he has come to do. Remember the life verse for Mark. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Well, who is the one who comes proclaiming that good news and actually, we will see, enacting it is Jesus. So Jesus asks them a question. Who do people say that I am? In contemporary terms, what are you picking up on Facebook? What's out there in the Twittersphere? The disciples' answer is identical to what Mark has already told us from the lips of none other than Herod's courtiers back in chapter 6. Remember, after the death of John the Baptist, Herod is freaking out. Oh, what's going on? You know, and so he says, who is this guy? And the answer is, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. These are all figures who have already departed the scene in one way or another. That is, the people are dimly grasping that there's something different about Jesus. They associate it, ironically enough, because it's completely unconscious, with someone who in some manner has managed to come from back from beyond. I don't want to say back from the dead, because Elijah didn't die, he was translated. They're seeing that there's something about Jesus that has something to do with God. But that's all they're seeing. Well, of course, Jesus really is not interested in the latest public opinion polls. He could really care less. His real reason for the first question is to set up the second. And in the original language, it's emphatic, like this: "But you, who do you say that I am?" They've been traveling around with Jesus for a while, months, possibly even as long as a couple of years by now. They've seen him heal. They've seen him cast out demons. In Mark's narrative, they've seen him raise at least one dead person. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him feed crowds with almost no food. What do they make of all this? Jesus is calling the question, "Who do you say I am?" Good old Peter, who else would it be, has the answer. "You are the Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen one." Now, before you get too excited, remember, this is Mark's gospel. He does tend to display the disciples' worst side. Stay tuned for next week's passage. Peter here takes the crowds a step further, and it's a step in the right direction. But it's only a step. It's a bit like the man who, the first time Jesus prays, looks up and initially sees people walking about that look like trees. Peter, at this point, is like that man. He's got the right title. As we will see, however, he doesn't yet understand the meaning of that title. What does it mean to be the Messiah? We'll go more into that next Sunday. In the meantime, what do we see here in this hinge of Mark's gospel? First, when Jesus shows up, people gather and ministry happens. When Jesus shows up, people gather. He's attractive. And ministry happens. Needs get met. There's something about Jesus that is just that attractive to people. They see it and they know it, and so they come and they bring their need. Now, we are corporately a part of the church, the body of Christ. When we show up, friends, Jesus is there with us. Let me try that one again. When we show up, Jesus is there with us. He's here as we're worshiping him this morning. And there are needs to be met. So the question for you and for me is, are we having our eyes open? You know, the question is not, is God working in his world? God is sovereign. Jesus said, as long as it's day, I have to work because the Father's at work. God has not stopped working in his world. The question is, are our eyes open and our ears open to see and hear and then to respond? So where are there needs to be met around us right now in Ambridge, in our family, our network of friends? Pastor Joe gave us a testimony this morning of a circle of friends in which there are needs, and his own need. And Jesus has shown up to address those needs. So the question I want to ask us is really the same question that Pastor Joe was asking himself. How might we bring Jesus to those needs? How might we do that? It's not optional. Because, second, people that Jesus encounters and heals get turned into, and I'll say little a, apostles. We're not going to have the church of the Apostle Dennett. We're not even going to have the church of the Apostle Bishop John. We are all, however, apostolic people. People whom Jesus has met, has called. And if he's called us, he's sent us. This man gets his sight restored. Jesus shows up. And he doesn't just dismiss him and let him go his own way again. Rather, he sends him back to his own household. When Jesus touches us, we have good news to share, and Jesus calls us to do just that. And very often, that's the answer to the need that's right around us when the Lord opens our eyes. So how has Jesus touched you? No, how has he touched you this week? How is he touching you this morning as we worship him? Where is the community where you can share that story, where people need to receive a touch of God's love? Beginning maybe even in your own home. Third, and this is so like Jesus. As I said, we're going to see next week, for those who are not already familiar with the story, that while Peter got it very right, I mean, Jesus in Matthew's version says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Man didn't reveal this to you, but the Holy Spirit did." He's got it right. But he doesn't yet have it all right. Well, you know, Jesus is so gracious. Sometimes full understanding of who he really is comes gradually. He's too much, too awesome, too immense for us ever to grasp the full significance. Now, I have an extraordinarily limited imagination, but I have to say that it seems to me that perhaps even eternity itself will not suffice to sing the praises of Jesus. How much could be enough? How much could be enough for the one who has given his all for you and for me? And not just for you and for me, but an intention for the whole world. But even sometimes, even the little bit that we need to know and get to know now is too much to bear at one time. And Jesus is patient. For the blind man, the healing came in on the second try. We don't know why. We do know it wouldn't be because of any incapacity on Jesus' part. But other than that, we don't know. For Peter and the disciples, we've still got 8 chapters to go. We have not yet seen the increased spiritual warfare with the church authorities. The conflict with the Roman ruling authorities. We've not seen Jesus' death on the cross. Not seen his glorious resurrection. Each one of those circumstances for the disciples will further open their eyes to the reality of who it is they have followed. But they too will come to understand. So, where have you and I maybe even missed a need? Where have you and I perhaps even failed to share something God has done in our lives? You need not worry. God is always at work. Get up, open your eyes, ask for the gift to see more clearly, and like Peter, confess what you know. The Spirit of God will do the rest. Let's pray. Father, we have such incredible limitations. The human eye has not seen, the mind, ear has not heard, the mind has not considered what you have prepared for those who love you. And yet your word goes on to say that your Spirit has revealed it to us. Open our ears, our eyes, our minds, and our hearts, that we too may see clearly, like the man on the second try, and confess you boldly, like Peter, with full understanding and with kingdom power and effectiveness and love. For Jesus' sake, amen.